All right. We're going to be in Nehemiah today, chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to be in verse 26. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. And we're going to be reading through chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. Nehemiah chapter 9 through 26. We're picking it right back up where we left off. We'll be heading right into chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. Before we get to the text at hand, recently a very popular rap artist made the claim that he gave his life over to the Lord. This happened last year, and we watched as he led some worship services where apparently many people were coming to faith in Christ. And I got to tell you, that excites me. To be honest, when something like that happens, it is exciting. But as believers, we need to be discerning, too. It wasn't too long ago, this same artist stood alongside and aligned himself with a pastor who's a big part of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. And there is this growing idea out there that if you know God, if you read His Word, if you're yielding to Him, then God will become your personal genie, that He'll grant you whatever you wish, and that you will eventually have an abundance of wealth. All right, well, today we're opening up to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we will find that as the Israelites continued to lament the sins of their fathers, they and confess the greatness of God, they will bring before the Lord a petition that acknowledges their failures and the reality that God is a righteous judge who will do what is best for them as a people. And you will notice here, God's people will not treat God as though He is a genie. They are going to be honest before the Lord in their confession. They're going to be humble with the consequences of their actions as a nation. As we pointed out in our last lesson, the Israelites had just celebrated a seven-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they read God's Word. They were reflecting on and remembering God's faithfulness as they celebrated that time. They would remember when God brought them as a nation out of slavery, out of Egypt. And for 7 days, they would celebrate that feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And after that time, there was this solemn assembly, right? In chapter 9, we saw right towards the end of the chapter. Actually, it was in chapter 8, at the end of the chapter there. There was a solemn assembly after having heard the Word of God. And that prompted them toward revival. And we saw revival in chapter 8. We're looking at revival today in chapter 9. And that is the road that they are on. They are on the road to revival. And what followed was a beautiful prayer. We saw in chapter 9 in our last lesson, this beautiful prayer where we have God's greatness and the sinfulness, the failure of Israel sort of combined in this prayer. And really what it is it's a confession. It is a confession of God's greatness and a confession of their unfaithfulness before the Lord. In fact, in our last lesson we saw, and we want to remember today, that spiritual revival can take place when one recognizes their sinfulness and recognizes God's greatness. We saw that truth in our last lesson, and that carries through today into this text. And from our last lesson, where we were given the confession in this passage, we were given 9 aspects concerning God's greatness, and we had seen already in our last lesson 2 actions that were true for the generation that lived under Moses. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to see one more aspect of God's greatness, and we're going to see one more action that was true for the Jewish nation after Moses passed away, and then we're going to witness the appeal made after the given confession. And so we're going to finish up chapter 9 this morning. So to do a brief recap, we observed in our last lesson, God's grace. Remember, God's grace compared to man's unfaithfulness. We saw that the Jews confessed God's greatness as the Creator. He was and is their covenant keeper. deliverer, lawgiver, and provider. He demonstrated his faithfulness, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace upon a people who consistently turned against him and worshiped false idols. And so that leads us right back into the third action that was true for that nation. And that is this: they rebelled against God. Verse 26, they rebelled against God. I want us to look here, verse 26, chapter 9. Look at how this begins. It starts out, "But they became disobedient and rebelled against you." After when? After God had given them land. After blessing. God had blessed his people. He brought them into that land. There was national victory. And it was then in the midst of victory that God's people then rebelled in a great way. And what that will lead into will be what we call cycles. God's people would turn to God. They would rebel. They would suffer the consequences, cry out for help, be rescued, turn to God, rebel, and we have that cycle, right? And that cycle would go on for many centuries. But that brings us to the tenth aspect that relates to God's care for his people, which is this: that he was long-suffering with his people. Though his people rebelled against him, God was long-suffering toward them. In verses 27 through 31, Warren Wiersbe says that something here that is so helpful, he writes, "Against the dark background of Israel's unfaithfulness shines the bright light of the faithfulness of God. When Israel obeyed him, he was faithful to bless. When they disobeyed him, he was faithful to chasten. When they asked for mercy, he was faithful to forgive. God is willing to give his people many privileges, but he will not give them the privilege of sinning and having their own way." And that is true here as we look at this text. Look with me, verse 27. I want us to pick it back up. We're jumping back into that confession. God's greatness has been magnified. Their unfaithfulness has been seen. Verse 27, but now we go back to God, to God's greatness. "Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that when they ruled over them, then they cried again to you. You heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances. Listen carefully. By which, if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." Now, under this tenth aspect, in which the Israelites confess the reality that God is patient with his people or long-suffering, there are a couple of things worth mentioning here. Notice with me verse 29. We read there that the Israelites, after sinning against God and choosing to disobey his truth, we read towards the end of the verse in relation to God's truth these words: "By which, if a man observes them, he shall live." And that phrase, "by which if a man observes them, he shall live," is seen elsewhere in Scripture. You don't need to turn to these passages, but I would encourage you to write these verse references down. The first one being Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, we read, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which if a man may live, if he does them, I am the Lord." Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 11, we read, "I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live." And the idea here being that the Israelites understood the blessing that came when one lives by the truths of Scripture rather than turning from God's truth. And so God's word is rarely mentioned in this confession. We see the word of God mentioned here in verse 29. We see the source of God's word in verse 13. We see the overall response to the word of God by that earlier generation of Israelites in verse 16, which says, "Our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands. They refused to listen." All of this implies that the Jews made this confession, that as they were making this confession, they were looking back on their own history and taking into consideration the mistakes of their fathers. And so in this confession, the acknowledgement of God's word here is beautiful. And even though that earlier generation of Jews had consistently and periodically turned their back on God's truth, God's word was always ready to be read again and again and again. And the other thing worth mentioning here in this confession is found in verse 31. Take note there of God's grace. We see his long suffering here. "Nevertheless, in your compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them." God could have, in his infinite power, wiped those unfaithful people off of the face of the earth. He could have left them as a nation. He could have turned his back on them, but he made a promise to them. And in spite of their unfaithfulness, God remained faithful to his people. That's our God. Faithful. Faithful. Faithful to his people. Now, in this confession, it really culminates into, and what we're going to see this in verses 32 through 38. This culminates into a commitment that the Jews will make before the Lord. In fact, from verses 32 through 38, we're going to find three reasons for this commitment that the Jews made with God. Three reasons for this commitment. And so as we've kind of stepped out of this confession in chapter 9, we are now beginning to look at this commitment that God's people will make with the Lord. And from verses 32 through 38, what we will see, what we will answer in relation to that commitment is this: why would they be making this commitment? Then in chapter 10, as we continue on in our next lesson, we're going to answer the question, what is in this commitment? What is in it? So first, we're going to answer why. Why? It's kind of interesting. When I was looking at some of the different commentaries on this section here, some of the commentators referred to this commitment as a commentaries referred to this commitment as a promise that the Jews made to God. Ryrie refers to this commitment as a covenant that they made with God. And I believe that's true. Verse 38, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. Verse 38 says, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing." So it is correct to say a covenant. They are making a promise. And others would refer to this commitment as a contract. All right, so to be clear and precise, I'm going to use the word commitment. I'm not going to be jumping between different terms for clarity, I should say. But a promise, yes, this is a promise. This is a commitment. This is a contract that they're making with the Lord that we see here. All right, and so as we study chapter 10, we're going to look at the attributes of that commitment, and we're going to see what was in that commitment that they made. But today we're going to look at the reasons for this commitment. All right, notice with me verse 32. There is this transition here. This transitions into why they would be making this commitment. Now, therefore, there is this shift away from their confession into why they would be making this commitment, into this commitment now. We find here that shift. They, as a nation, said that they do not want to be like their ancestors who were arrogant and stubborn. Rather, they wanted to be obedient and wanted blessing. And so this commitment came after this great spiritual revival among God's people. They knew that they couldn't right the wrongs of the past, but that they were responsible as a people for this day and the next day. And we need to say also that this desire to make this type of a commitment, I believe, was a desire that God gave to them as a people. The Israelites, over the course of the Feast of Tabernacles, and even a few days after that feast, had been observing the Word of God, and it was God who had placed it in their hearts to make this commitment with Him. And that is a great reminder to me. It is a great reminder to me that if I want revival to take place, then I need to be consistent in prayer, recognizing this, that only God can allow for a revival to take place. It is up to Him. And revival begins right here. It begins in us. It begins in me. It begins in you. We can't force a revival to take place. We can't force it down the throats of others. But we can pray that God will do a great work in our lives. Let me tell you, the Lord is not done with me. He is not done with you in His work that He is doing. I've said from verses 32 through 38, we find three reasons for this commitment made before the Lord. Well, let's look at why they wanted to make this commitment as God's people. And that first reason for this commitment was this: the Jews were experiencing hardship, verse 32. Look with me here, verse 32. It says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day." As they began to shift away from the past to the present, they recognized that God was both faithful in the covenant that He made to them as a nation, and that He was merciful towards them as a nation, both in the past and in the present. But notice here, the text tells us that they were experiencing hardship. And the Hebrew word here for hardship carries this idea of great tribulation, and it's used by the prophet Jeremiah. In Lamentations chapter 3, what was the atmosphere? Despair. Despair. In chapter 3, verse 5, Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and with hardship." There's that word, hardship. We see that same word right here many years later. Hardship. But look at the context of Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 32. There's also a list of the people who have been affected by this hardship. And it ends in this way: "It has come upon all your people." They would recognize that the timing of this hardship came upon them by the Assyrian and the Babylonian conquest and continued into their present day. So they were in Jerusalem. The wall had been rebuilt. We saw great victory in this chapter, or in this book, in Nehemiah, for God's people. There was victory, but in the midst of that victory, there was still hardship. There was still hardship. They wanted to make this covenant, this commitment to the Lord. The second reason for that was this: not only were they living in hardship, but they recognized God's discernment. Verses 33 through 35. They recognized God's discernment. I believe this is the byproduct of true spiritual revival right here. Verse 33, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully. You have dealt faithfully, even though we have acted wickedly. The Israelites are admitting that even though they had gone through some very painful, difficult days, they had come out of being enslaved to the Babylonians, all of their suffering had been allowed by God's good hand. God was just to chasten his people. He was just. He was not unjust to chasten them, nor was he unloving. Instead, it was just the opposite. He was drawing his people to himself. A.W. Tozer, in this book, The Knowledge of the Holy, dedicates an entire chapter to the justice of God. That's a great little book. I'd recommend it, The Knowledge of the Holy. But in that chapter there, he made a great point in that it relates, he made a great point about God's justice, and that it relates to the reason for this commitment that we find here. He writes this, A.W. Tozer writes, David and Daniel acknowledged their own unrighteousness in contrast to the righteousness of God. And as a result, their penitential prayers, or we could say their prayers that recognize their own shortcomings and past sins, gained great power and effectiveness. And so the beautiful thing about this was that the Israelites owned up to their sin, they owned up to the mistakes of the past, and ultimately they owned up to the reality that they had allowed themselves to fall under God's righteous hand. And that brings us to the third reason for this commitment, which is this: they became slaves in their own land. They became slaves in their own land. Verse 36 through 37. Verse 36 says, "Behold, we are slaves." They continue on. "We are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it." Being slaves in their own land meant that the Israelites had to pay taxes to the Persians. Verse 37. "Its abundant produce is for the kings." Not our kings. To who? To what kings? The Gentile kings. "Whom you have set over us." Why? Because of our sin. "They also ruled over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress." You see that hardship magnified. Now they are in great distress as God's people. And from this passage, we see a great contrast. And I want you to note with me the irony of it. In that passage, when God's people were not slaves to God, when they chose to serve themselves, to serve their sinful pleasures, to turn from God rather than becoming slaves of God, to God, which would have brought freedom, they became slaves to who? To men, right? To mankind. They became slaves to the Gentile nations. They ended up becoming slaves to someone, not to God. Also, too, we see also there the produce of the land. Who did God give the promised land to? His people. His people. He gave the promised land to his people. And the produce of it would be going to the Gentile nations. What did sin accomplish? Verse 37, it says that it accomplished distress, which also means anxiety there. They were anxious and in great need. And that, of course, leads us into the commitment that the Jewish nation would now establish. Verse 38. "Now, because of all of this, because of our distress, because of our hardship, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." The agreement being that the nation of Israel would promise God that they would obey and observe the Mosaic law, unlike their fathers before them. Then to make this commitment official, the leaders would sign their names. You'll note there, Nehemiah was the first to sign his name. Also, you might wonder, well, why isn't Ezra there? Sariah is. mentioned, and Sariah was Ezra's father. So as I believe Sariah would have represented Ezra and those under him, which is more than likely why his name isn't mentioned there. But as we conclude this morning, we find out in what we will find out in our next lesson will be what is in this commitment or this contract that the Jewish nation made. A couple of takeaways for chapter 9. I love that chapter. Beautiful chapter. I want to encourage you to read it again. Read chapter 9. Look at that confession. And would encourage you to read chapter 10 before our next lesson to get an idea as far as what is included in this commitment. But a couple of takeaways. We remember that there are consequences for national personal sin. Sin has a crazy way of always promising a great fulfillment when in reality it never delivers. In contrast, it brings about enslavement. Sin brings about enslavement. Then we are also reminded this, that God is loving, that he is also just. So when he judges sins, his judgment is always perfect. And the great part about repentance is that a truly repentant heart will acknowledge that God's ways are the best ways, even if a part of those ways involve divine discipline. God disciplines his children. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 11 is a great verse on discipline, divine discipline. It says, all discipline for the moment. When God disciplines his children, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but what? Sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And through this commitment, the Jewish nation would begin to go down the right path again for the glory of God. We'll see what is in that commitment in our next lesson. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer to close our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this moment in time that we've had to look at this text. Lord, we want to thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are just. We thank you that you're holy, you're without sin. And Father, there are times when we mess up on this side of heaven. I pray that we would take that to you and we would go to you. Lord, I pray for, we're praying for revival. And Lord, I pray that you would allow revival to take place this year. May that revival take place beginning with us, beginning in our hearts, that you would take your word and use it in a powerful way in our lives. We thank you for what we've been able to study this morning, and we look forward to what you're going to do in this coming week. We thank you for it. In your name I pray. Amen.